Good morning. It's always a great pleasure and a humbling experience for me to be here with you in this way. Let me go ahead and pray for our time before we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning and for your great grace to us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit and for the ministry that it does in our hearts to teach us what you have to say to us. I pray, Lord, that you would use the words that I speak to teach us much about your servant David, and God, that you would open our eyes to see what the truth is that you have for us, and open our hearts to receive the teaching you have for us as well. Help me to decrease and you to increase, and get out of the way and let you speak through me. In Jesus' name, amen. I planted a rose bush about 2 months ago, and I've been tending it since then. When I first put it in, it had 7 or 8 bulbs on it that promised to bloom in a few weeks. And they eventually did. Now, by the way, the thing about rose bushes is deer love to eat the bulbs on the rose bush. You can combat this by spraying a white substance. It's got kind of a funny smell. It's called Deer Off. Great name there. Whoever marketed that was a marketing genius. The thing is with roses, when you cut the bush back, you create a stronger, healthier bush. So after my first blossoming, I dutifully rushed out and pruned the bush back. It looked much smaller. It was a little runt of a bush. But sure enough, the bush came back much stronger. And a few weeks later, I had lots and lots of blooms. And I thought to myself, this thing is ready to pop. And I would come home from work and look at it and be so excited, and these bulbs grew and grew. And then sure enough, I came home one day, and yeah, nature's pruner, the deer, had come along and chopped off the tops of all the bush, all the bulbs on the bush. So I don't have a very tall rose bush. No, no. I don't have a lot of flowers on the rose bush. It's not the prettiest rose bush. No. That's not the point. The point is, I have one healthy, small rose bush. It's quite sturdy. Keep that in mind for a little bit later. But my main text today is 1 Samuel 16, which we read. And I want to let you know at the outset, we'll be skipping around a little bit in 1 Samuel. But today's sermon is really a contrast between the characters of the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. Both men were chosen in some respect. But their characters were different. One was attractive on the outside, and the other, like my sturdy, healthy rosebush, was attractive and healthy inwardly. There are really three main points that I want to make today. First is God redeems man's plans for his purposes. Second, God's scales are different than man's scales. God looks inwardly. And third, God prepares us for the moment in which we can be useful to him. So I'm going to go through these in succession, and I want to draw out some applications along the way. And I hope that by exploring some of the differences between the characters of these two folks, I can encourage us into how we can think about growing to be a little bit more like the example of David. So the first point is God redeems man's plans for his purposes. As context for today's passage, I want to talk a little bit about the monarchy in Israel. Saul was Israel's first king. Now, prior to the monarchy, Israel had been ruled by judges for about 300 years. The judges, they were not political leaders like kings. They were more like spiritual leaders or prophets. But they didn't rule over the people. Now, the last judge in the Bible is Samuel, and he immediately preceded Saul. Samuel was called by God at a very young age, at the age of 8. And he was very godly at that time. He found favor in the sight of God and of men. And he grew old, and he was the judge over Israel for that entire time. And once he reached an advanced age, he decided that he was going to appoint his sons as leaders, the next leaders over Israel. But the problem was his sons were corrupt. And 1 Samuel 8 says that they accepted bribes, sought after dishonest gain, and perverted justice. So the leaders of Israel came to Samuel and said, "Your sons do not follow in your ways. Now, appoint a king to lead us, such as the other nations have." This was a big deal. Samuel took this as personal rejection. But the Lord said, listen to all that they're saying to you. It's not you that they've rejected. They've rejected me as their king. Thus we see in Israel asking for a king that they had rejected God as their king. Now, later, we're going to see that there's a little bit of a contrast in that God rejects Israel's king, the first king, Saul. So before I move sort of into a little bit more about the first point, I want to look at Saul for just a second. What's in a name? There's a bit of irony in the naming of Saul. In Hebrew, the name is actually pronounced Shaul, which means desired or prayed for or asked for. So as mentioned in 1 Samuel 8, Israel asked for a king, and they got a king, and his name was, quote-unquote, asked for. It's a little bit interesting. Well, as Israel would find out after Saul was anointed, Mr. Asked For was not the right man for the job. On separate occasions, Saul made mistakes that were grievous enough to have the kingdom taken away from him and his lineage. And the first reason comes from 1 Samuel 13. Saul was in Gilgal preparing for battle against the Philistines. And Samuel said to Saul, go down there and wait 7 days, and then I'll come down and offer the sacrifice before you go into battle. So the text isn't really clear in 1 Samuel 13, but the time was either expiring or about to expire, and Samuel hadn't come down yet. And Saul saw, he looked around, and he saw that his men were fleeing. And he took things into his own hands and offered the sacrifice to the Lord. When Samuel came down immediately after that, note, immediately after Saul had offered the sacrifice, Samuel showed up on the scene. Samuel prophesied that Saul's action, his rash action, would result in the Lord not appointing Saul's line to reign over Israel forever. In fact, in the wake of Saul's actions, the Lord said through Samuel that he had sought after a man after his own heart and appointed him to be ruler of the people because Saul had not kept the Lord's command. Now, there's a second reason for Saul's rejection, and it comes in the chapter right before ours, 1 Samuel 15. We see there that God instructed Saul to destroy all of the things, all of the sheep and the cattle, all the stuff that the Amalekites had when Saul was in battle against them. So Saul defeated the Amalekites, and then Samuel came down and arrived on the scene there. And he gets there, and Saul had not killed all the sheep and the cattle. And Samuel says, what went on? And Saul is like, oh, I did everything that you said. I defeated the Amalekites, and I destroyed everything that they have. And Samuel's like, well, what is this bleating of sheep and lowing of cattle in my ear that I hear? And Saul's excuse was, well, I kept some things back, the choice things to offer for the Lord. But that wasn't what the Lord had commanded. He had commanded them to destroy everything. And the Lord became very angry. And again, Samuel repeated that because of this disobedience, the Lord had torn the kingdom out of Saul's hand. So there are a couple of practical lessons that we can learn from Saul's rejection as Israel, as king of Israel. And the first is that the Lord expects to be revered and that worship of him not be corrupted. In those days, the priests were the mediators of the relationship between God and the people. And Saul usurped the authority by offering those sacrifices as the mediator that God had installed. And the second lesson is that there are consequences to disobeying God's commands, even slightly. You should be watchful that you do not corrupt your faith, or we should, by making allowance for what we perceive to be minor variations from what we know that God requires. With God, you see, the ends don't justify the means. For instance, you might know that God requires your honesty. It's a sin then to say, well, if I tell this little lie or do this one dishonest thing, everyone will be better off. That's sin and contrary to God's desires for you. As a result of Saul's sin, this is kind of mind-blowing to me. The Bible says that God regretted that he made Saul king. Some translations say that God was grieved by having made Saul king, and the King James says that he, in fact, repented that he had made Saul king. How does God repent or regret when he does something and we know that he's perfect? I don't really know. It's a divine mystery. It's similar to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's sweating great drops of blood and saying to the Father, "Let this cup pass away from me." And yet knowing that he still has to go to the cross and die to save mankind. It's just mysterious. I don't quite understand it. But while understanding how a perfect God can grieve and repent that he had done something might be difficult for us to understand, the implications of God grieving or repenting are not difficult to understand. And in fact, they're critical for us to understand some very important truths about the God we serve. At some point along the timeline that we live in here on earth, I say that because God's infinite, that's also difficult to understand, but at some point along that timeline, God experiences emotion. He's a God with feelings. He is a relatable God. He's not just a dispassionate God. He's not the deistic God of Thomas Jefferson who only created the world and let it follow its natural laws. God intervenes in human history, in our lives. And guess what? He cares. That's the point of our passage. Now, Samuel, for his part, is at least in tune with God's emotions for the outset. He expresses regret, too, in 1 Samuel 16:1, just as God does. And yet, God moves on. He asks Samuel to do so, too, saying, "Stop mourning for Saul, for I've rejected him. Go, anoint the new king." God's direction to Samuel is instructive even for today. Even though Israel sinned in asking for a king, God had a plan to redeem that sin through anointing a new king. As we know, that king would be the first sovereign in a line that would lead to Jesus, the Messiah. That David was an ancestor to Christ plays a role in salvation through testifying to Christ's royal lineage and by prefiguring a king whose heart was devoted to God, just like David's. For us, I think we see that God's desire for our salvation is not fatally thwarted by our sin. And I think that gives us a lot of hope, to be honest. Though you may have sinned and though you feel terrible about it, feel far from God, the course can be corrected. How? God corrects our course when we repent. The second and third chapters of Revelation are full of verses instructing repentance, telling members of the church to repent from adultery, to repent from and do the things that they had done at first, in other words, loving God. It's not part of God's plan that you sin, but it is part of his plan that he forgives you when you repent. So repent. Perhaps the grief and repentance that God and Samuel endured as a result of Saul's sinful actions was necessary for the redemption of the kingdom. The text is clear that after the period was completed, the Lord sent Samuel to anoint the new king. Now, notice that God does not destroy the monarchy. This is the redemption, actually. Though it was rejection of him as Israel's leader, he could have brought Saul's reign to an end and then sent the prophet back to see if the people were ready for God as king. He said, "How did that work out for you, Israel?" But he didn't do that. Instead, he perpetuated the monarchy, but he anointed a king of his choosing. So we see that God is redeeming man's plans for his purposes, our first point. But now we come to our second point, that God's evaluation scale is different from man's evaluation scale. Now, in terms of physical appearance, Saul's appearance was striking. 1 Samuel 9:2 says that he was a handsome young man. And in fact, the text says that there was no more handsome person found in all of Israel. Wow, what a guy. Additionally, that same verse says that Saul was head and shoulders above anyone else in Israel. In other words, he was the prototypical kingly figure. He was the one that you would choose out of a lineup if you were choosing a king based on physical appearance. Now, lest we be too critical of that process, this isn't unique to Israel. In fact, in the last 2 years, The Economist, The Wall Street Journal, and the University of California's Haas School of Business have either reported on or done studies on the appearance of physical strength and its association with being a leader. For behavioral economists out there, Malcolm Gladwell notes in his book, Blink, that 30% of American CEOs of Fortune 500 companies are 6 foot two or taller, whereas only about 4% of the general population is that height or taller. That's interesting. What does it say about humanity? I think it says that we have a built-in proclivity to ascribe leadership to big and tall people. But apparently, we're not always right if we make our assessments that way. In the case of Israel, Saul, despite his height, was not the right man for the job. In verse 3 of chapter 16, God tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem to anoint the king that God will indicate. The selection process there draws a sharp contrast with the selection of Saul. Saul was the desired king of the people. David is the desired king of the Lord. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem and begins the process of anointing one of Jesse's sons. Now, when Samuel gets there, he tells Jesse and his family to consecrate themselves, and then they'll go to the sacrifice with him, where Jesse's sons are to pass one by one in front of Samuel until the Lord has indicated the one that he selected. Now, this passage says something, I think, about human nature, because Samuel, even the man of God, Samuel, he focuses on outward appearance. In verse 6, if you look at it, when Eliab passes before Saul, Samuel thinks it must be the Lord's anointed. But the Lord gently rebukes Samuel, and his instructions resonate down through the generations. He says, do not consider his height or his appearance. Now, we read Isaiah 53 earlier today, great passage with Kwathi preached on last week. And it's a prophecy of the coming Messiah, Jesus. And it foretells that Messiah had no beauty or majesty to attract him and nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. It says in verse 2. You see, our world, it values physical attraction. It is clear from the scripture that the man of God need not come as an attractive person. God explains that Samuel need not consider the physical because God has rejected him. Eliab is a new Saul. God rejected Saul. God also rejected Eliab. Eliab is rejected when he is rejected. Saul is rejected in effigy. It's as if God is rejecting that very method of picking leaders. So now we come to the heart of the matter, so to speak. God says the Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And herein lies the indictment on all evaluation of Christian worthiness by a physical appearance. We shouldn't choose our pastors, elders, deacons, or spiritual leaders on the basis of their physical attraction. Okay, that seems a little bit self-evident. But can we extrapolate a little bit from the principle that God looks at the heart? First of all, does the principle have any application beyond the selection for spiritual leadership? Probably. Are we valuing or judging people explicitly or implicitly based on physical characteristics? This might extend to who we are willing to enter into relationship with. Secondly, might the principle also have applicability beyond evaluation based on physical attributes? Do we choose leaders, role models, relationship partners, or friends on the basis of money, beauty, station in life, or educational attainment? Dare I say race? It's the character of the person that matters in the grand scheme of things to God. I heard about a senior pastor recently who was having a bit of friction in his marriage. He felt like the members of the congregation were saying very kind things about his sermons and were highly complimentary of him generally. He asked his wife why it was that all the congregants had nothing but good things to say about him, but she was only pointing out his faults. She paused for a second and said, "Well, honey, they don't really know you." Returning to our passage here, the Lord was choosing the king of Israel. I think this is interesting. What is the primary qualification that he uses to evaluate whether or not David would be a good king, or the next king would be a good king? The only qualification is the quality of the king's heart to be the king. That's interesting. The anointing of David is, surprising, by the way. Traditionally, the firstborn in Israel would have had the inside track to be selected. Nevertheless, Eliab is rejected, and one by one, Jesse's sons pass before Samuel, but the Lord says no to each. Now, note that Jesse probably thought that David had essentially a zero chance to be the one that was selected to be anointed, despite Samuel having told Jesse and his sons to consecrate themselves and come to the feast, which presumably would have included notice that any one of them could be anointed king. David was nowhere to be found. Samuel doesn't even know that this is not all of Jesse's sons. He has to ask, are there any more that you have? And Jesse's like, yeah, you know, there's the little guy out. Let me go get him, you know. It's like, come on, get your family out here. So to me, this indicates that the anointing of David as king was a little bit surprising to Jesse, perhaps because he was his last son, perhaps because he was young or small, not really clear. But the anointing was likely surprising to his brothers as well. In the following chapter, David is sent with supplies to go to his brothers who are at the front line fighting a battle with Saul. And when he arrives, this is, by the way, is when Goliath is sort of casting all these curses upon the army of Israel. And when he arrives, Eliab speaks condescendingly to David, thinking that David was merely there to watch a battle. And Saul himself thought David was unworthy to fight Goliath at that time, owing to his age. In the King James, we see in 1 Samuel 17:33, Saul called David a youth. The NET Bible calls Saul calls David a boy. So maybe David was just a teenager. He clearly appeared young. But none of this mattered to God, who said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one," when David walked in. So clearly what mattered most to God was that David's heart be where God wanted it to be. And we see that God's evaluation scale and man's evaluation scale are a little bit different. We come to our third point now, that man prepares for the moment in which God can use him. So I want to just ask a question. What do we know about David? The text tells us some things. He was a shepherd. In verse 11, we learn that he wasn't at the consecration party because he was out tending sheep. He also plays the lyre, which is a small stringed instrument like the harp. Now, what is he not doing? He's not administering his father's estate, taking care of business. He's not gathering at the city gates in Bethlehem like the elders of the city do. He talks about that in Ruth 4 when Boaz went to redeem Ruth the Moabitess. In other words, David doesn't have a lot of practical preparation for becoming a king. He has lowly skills. In other words, he's not doing king-like things ahead of God taking him to the royal court. He's not clamoring for power or for accolades. But guess what? The skills that he does have, they come in very handy for taking him to the royal court and keeping him there. In verse 18, we see that David's skill at playing the lyre is renowned and recommended to Saul to ease the torment from the evil spirit that was afflicting Saul. That brought him to the court. And then we learn in 1 Samuel 18 that David's skill as a shepherd helped him in that significant battle with Goliath. David explained to Saul that fighting Goliath would just be just like fighting the lion or the bear that he had encountered while watching over his father's flock. And we see in verse 21 of our chapter that David became Saul's armor bearer. So we see that God's hand is at work accomplishing his plans. God brings David into the royal court where presumably he gains skills there as a politician and a diplomat. And we see that God uses even seemingly unrelated pursuits in David's life, shepherding, playing the lyre, which David had been faithful to put him in the position where God wants him to be. And this is the position where God can prepare him for coming into that role which he's created for him to be the king and eventually use him as God desires. Maybe this means that the work that we do, even the mundane work, when done to the Lord, is really preparing us to be useful to him. Think back to the rosebush example. Through God's redemption, things that we may think are bad, the natural pruning or our sin, God can redeem those things and actually use them to our benefit. And although the bush may not appear that pretty on the outside, it's actually stronger on the inside. So I hope that some of the examples of David and Saul are instructive to us. God can redeem our sinful desires and use them if we repent. God is concerned with the heart and not with the things that the world is concerned with. And finally, God prepares us to be useful in his hand, even through what may seem like mundane things. I hope God will remind us of these truths in the days ahead and help us to live them out in our lives. I'm going to pray in a minute, but if you came in today and you don't have settled in your heart the matter of salvation, you can do that right now. As I said, God can work even our sin to our benefit. And he sent his son to die for our sins. And if you're willing to admit that you're a sinner and ask God for your forgiveness for your sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus, you can be saved. You can acknowledge that to God and ask his forgiveness in the quietness of your heart right now. Let's pray.